Welcome. We're happy that you could be part of this second of the 08-09 Division of Christian Thought Colloquia. We're grateful for the opportunity to bring before you a variety of topics and a variety of presenters, many of whom are teaching members of the Division of Christian Thought. Today we are privileged to have Dr. Doug Grotheis speak to us on the subject of a defense of natural theology. When we look at the publications of titles such as J.I. Packer's best-selling work, Knowing God, and other ways in which the phrase to know God or know God is used prolifically throughout the Christian arena, we realize just from the varied uses of that phrase that knowledge of God is at the heart of the Christian faith. Dr. Grotheis is well-equipped to engage with us on the subject of the knowability of God and the bases or the grounds upon which God is knowable. So we're happy to have him come and present to us on that basis. I think you all are well acquainted with Dr. Grotheis, so no further introduction is probably needed. So I'll just ask him to come and ask you to welcome him, and he'll speak to us. We will have an opportunity for some question and answer afterward, so be thinking of questions, and we'll be happy to field those for hopefully 10 minutes or so at the end of his presentation.
Good afternoon, everyone. Thank you for coming. I have some materials up here, free materials. A review I did of several books on the existence of God that was published in Books and Culture, and then an entry in this book called New Dictionary of Christian Apologetics on Theistic Proofs. So afterwards, if you'd like to get that, fine. And also, I won't make direct reference to it, but this is a book that I co-edited called In Defense of Natural Theology, which everyone in the room must buy. Because no one else is. I'm going to read a paper which will probably take about 25 minutes. And this paper is taken from a chapter in a book I'm working on called What Matters Most, which is a comprehensive apologetics textbook. I want to begin, though, with a reading from Scripture, brief reading from Psalm 19, 1 and following. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. Theistic arguments, sometimes called theistic proofs or natural theology, are rational arguments for the existence of a monotheistic God which do not depend or appeal to sacred scriptures for their rational cogency. These arguments claim that there are sufficient reasons to believe that monotheism is objectively true. Monotheism affirms that there is only one God and that this God is personal and a perfect being of unlimited power and goodness who created the universe out of nothing. This being is worthy of adoration and worship, is distinct from the world but continuously involved in it, and is capable of generating miracles. The concept of God must be logically coherent for any argument or combination of arguments to establish the existence of such a being, since there are no good arguments or even possible arguments for incoherent entities, such as square circles. Such theistic arguments have a long and complicated history, involving not only Christianity, but other monotheistic religions as well. This paper will explain the major types of theistic proofs, consider how they contribute to Christian apologetics, and defend them against two types of criticisms. So, argument forms. The term proof can mean an argument in which the premises deductively entail a conclusion, such that the conclusion is secured beyond any doubt. That is, if the premises are true, then the conclusion must be true. So, a theistic proof in this sense would establish the existence of God in the same way that theorems are deductively derived from axioms in geometry. Some theistic arguments have such a deductive form, such as the ontological argument and the Kalam argument. However, the phrase theistic proof can mean any argument, even if inductive or abductive, for God's existence. Theistic proofs are a product of natural theology, which is distinguished from revealed theology, what can be derived from proper exegesis and theologizing from sacred texts. For example, the plan of salvation through Jesus Christ is known through God's acts in history and subsequently through the written biblical revelation. It is not known through rational reflection on the creation alone. Theistic proofs thus form a part of Christian apologetics, but not the whole of it. Their aim is to establish rationally the existence and certain core attributes of God. They do not fully fill out all the attributes of the Christian God, nor all of the Christian worldview. It is deism, not Christian theism, that claims that our knowledge of God is exhausted by what can be known about God through nature and unaided reason. Types of theistic arguments. Theistic proofs are grouped into two main categories. Each category is a family of arguments, since there are various versions of each kind of argument. All of these arguments have been updated and made more analytically rigorous in recent decades. In fact, they are flourishing in the philosophical literature, thanks to the works of virtuoso philosophers such as Richard Swinburne, J.P. Moreland, and William Lane Craig. First, there are a posteriori, or empirical, arguments. These arguments, cosmological, design, and moral, depend on some evidence in the world as a basis from which to infer God's existence. A second kind of theistic argument is a priori. These arguments rely on what is rationally known apart from the empirical world, or what's rationally intuited. So, ontological arguments trade on the philosophical implications of the idea of God in itself as a perfect being, and not on the state of affairs in the empirical world. And if the funny sounds in the audience could stop very soon, I would appreciate it. My limit is 7. It argues that the very idea of God as a greatest possible being, combined with certain logical principles, demands that God exists. While the effectiveness of each kind of theistic proof must be evaluated individually, the savvy apologist can combine several types of arguments to form a cumulative case argument for theism that is stronger than the case for any argument taken by itself. For example, one may use a cosmological argument to establish the existence of God as a creator, a teleological or design argument for God as designer, a moral argument for God as the source of the moral law, and so on. Each argument is like a witness in a trial. Each testifies in its own way for the truth of theism. The larger case for Christian theism includes even more lines of converging evidence, such as the resurrection of Christ. The Bible affirms that God has revealed certain knowable truths about himself in creation, outside of what can be known about God in the Bible. This is classically called general revelation, and is rooted most prominently in Romans 1:19-20, where Paul discusses the culpability of the human race before God. What may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. John Stott notes that this is one of the principal New Testament passages on the topic of general revelation, which is distinguished from special revelation in 4 ways. First, it is general because it is made known to everyone everywhere, as opposed to special revelation received by those who knew Christ or who read the biblical authors. Second, it is natural because it is disclosed through the natural order of creation as opposed to the supernatural work of Christ or the inspiration of Scripture. Third, it is continuous since it has gone out since the creation of the world without abatement, as opposed to the final and finished work of Christ and the Scripture. Fourth, it is creational, revealing God's glory through creation, as opposed to salvific, revealing God's grace in Christ. And that material's from Stott's commentary on Romans. However, the apologetic significance of general revelation has been disputed. While general revelation is necessary for natural theology, it is not sufficient. Nor are these two terms synonymous. General revelation means that God has revealed himself in nature and conscience. Natural theology engages in logic in order to derive rational arguments for God's existence. But some think that though God has revealed his existence through nature and conscience, general revelation is not sufficient to support philosophical arguments defending God's existence. That is, God may have revealed himself in a way not susceptible to argumentation. If so, this revelation would be more a matter of intuition than intellection. However, given the reality of general revelation, the long history of natural theology, and the revival of natural theology today in sophisticated analytical forms, the burden of proof is on those who would deny its biblical permissibility or its logical possibility. Nevertheless, several types of arguments are advanced against natural theology, all of which I find unconvincing. So now I'm going to launch into the 9 objections to natural theology. The objections can be divided into 2 categories. In principle objections that claim there is something intrinsically wrong in a spiritual or theological sense with theistic arguments, and practical or in practice objections that claim that theistic arguments simply don't live up to our expectations, however much we wish they did so. First, we turn to the in principle arguments. Despite the seeming advances of theistic arguments for the Christian cause of Christian apologetics, various Christian thinkers, including apologists, have rejected them or minimized their value. The first argument is called the biblical omission argument. Now, these are arguments against using natural theology. Pascal argued that since Scripture fails to offer examples of natural theology, we should shun such endeavors as well. The Bible does claim that nature speaks of its creator and that it is the fool who says there is no God, but one is hard-pressed to find a developed philosophical argument in Scripture for God's existence. I think there are a few minimal arguments or sketchy arguments, but there's certainly no developed, sophisticated natural theology. Since Pascal labored to be faithful to Scripture, he took this philosophical omission as normative and exemplary. If Pascal was right, the considerable work done by philosophers recently to defend theistic arguments would be theologically illegitimate, whatever their philosophical value might be. See, this is an in-principle argument. He doesn't even care what the philosophical result is at this point. He thinks there's something theologically improper about doing this. But Pascal's observation only shows that no biblical writer deemed natural theology pertinent to his situation. This is not surprising, since atheism was not a significant issue in the ancient world of the Hebrews and their neighbors, and natural theology is usually aimed at atheism more than other worldviews. People who rejected the biblical deity were much more likely to be polytheists, pantheists, or have another monotheistic or henotheistic god. The biblical writers use a different argumentative strategy in combating these worldviews. For example, Isaiah refuted the ersatz gods of his day by claiming that they cannot infallibly predict the future, as does the God of Israel. And he does that in roughly Isaiah chapters 40 through 45. The omission of natural theology may also indicate that from a biblical perspective, one may be justified in believing in God apart from any formal philosophical arguments for God's existence. And that, of course, is the great program of Alvin Plantinga and others. But this does not, in itself, disqualify natural theology for apologetic purposes. In the end, Pascal's case against natural theology seems to be a fallacious argument from silence. Since there is no explicit prohibition of theistic arguments in the Bible, and since the emphasis on general revelation is so rich, the absence of any developed natural theology does not seem to imply that they are forbidden or pointless in all circumstances. That's argument one. Argument two, biblical authority argument. A related argument claims that since the Bible is the ultimate authority on God and to everything else it speaks, its claim that God exists needs no external support. For some thinkers, the biblical pronouncement on the existence of God and all else is self-attesting or self-authenticating. The need for external support would undermine its superlative authority. This view was held by Cornelius Van Til and Herman Bavinck. Bavinck said, "Scripture does not make God the conclusion of a syllogism. leaving it to us whether we think the argument holds or not. But it speaks with authority. Nonetheless, whatever speaks with authority must be viewed by others as having authority, if it is to be recognized as authoritative. For example, a text on biology may be the definitive statement on the subject, and thus have the highest scientific authority. This authority would not be damaged by those who refuse to view it as authoritative out of ignorance, perversity, or disagreement. Neither would its authority be diminished if someone were to defend its credentials. Even if its authority needed to be corroborated, it would still have the highest authority as a biology text. Certifying its credentials as an authority does not undermine its authority, but rather establishes it. Similarly, although the intrinsic authority of Scripture is not dependent on the arguments of natural theology, God's existence may be demonstrated or rendered more clearly the case through such arguments. If so, the Bible would gain authority in the eyes of those who had previously dismissed God's existence, and thus the existence of any God-inspired book, as irrational. The third argument is called the noetic effects of sin argument. Noetic is another word for cognitive or intellectual. Another in-principle argument is that human reason is too corrupted by sin to warrant any hope of proving God's existence. The noetic or cognitive effects of sin render such ambitions vain. The objection takes two basic forms. One is that human reason is too weak for such arguments to work. The other is that human reason is too perverse for the sinner to submit to an argument that concludes that God exists. There's no doubt that human reasoning and human reasoners have been adversely affected by the fall. However, reason itself, the logical structure of being and argument, is based on the eternal character of God as the Word or the Logos of John 1:1, and on His bestowal of reason to creatures made in the image and likeness of God. In that sense, reason is not fallen. Reason in itself cannot be fallen and remain reason. Users of reason, however, are corrupted and so are subject to multifarious errors of judgment based on ignorance, turpitude, sloth, and even willful self-deception, such that they become unreasonable and irrational. Nevertheless, sound reasoning is the norm for people willing to follow truth wherever it leads. Few people delight in obvious irrationality when it is seen for what it is, intellectual irresponsibility and infidelity to reality. Since the Bible advocates apologetics, and since many of our contemporaries fail to believe in the existence of God, it makes good sense to offer persuasive arguments for the existence of God based on reason. All right, argument number four. Direct knowledge of God argument. Both Kierkegaard and Vantillian presuppositionalists have argued that to attempt to argue for God's existence is radically inappropriate because people have a direct awareness of God that requires no proof. Vantillians want to argue from God's existence rather than for God's existence. Kierkegaard believed that the knowledge of God should be coaxed out of people through what he called indirect communication, a manner of persuasion that challenges unbelief by means of psychological explorations, not rational arguments. While Kierkegaard's writings can be incisive and even revelatory, and Van Til's emphasis on exposing the weaknesses of other worldviews in light of Christian presuppositions is part of a successful apologetic strategy, that is, negative apologetics, their rejection of natural theology on the basis of the direct knowledge of God falls short. Paul testifies in Romans that even the Gentiles have some knowledge of God through creation, chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, and conscience, chapter 2, 14 and 15. Therefore, all are culpable for their rebellion against God and for their idolatry. The text, however, does not tell us exactly by what means God makes himself known to all people, such that they are responsible for this knowledge. Calvin claimed that there was a sense of deity, or sensus divinitatis, innate in all people. This sense of deity probably has intuitive elements that are not based on arguments. One simply subjectively experiences one's creaturehood before God. Or one may simply infer from the material of creation that it was created. Otherwise, how did it get there? William Lane Craig makes the case that Romans 1:20, quote, could very well indicate that inferential reasoning is involved in the perception of God's invisible nature in creation, meaning something like, God's invisible nature is perceived through reflecting on the things that have been made, unquote. The late Thomas scholar Guisson wrote that quote, apart from any philosophical demonstration of the existence of God, there is such a thing as a spontaneous natural theology, unquote. This is, quote, a quasi-instinctive tendency observable in most men, which invites them to wonder from time to time if, after all, there is not such an unseen being as the one we call God, unquote. But even if Romans 1 refers to an intuitive knowledge, this does not rule out the propriety of theistic arguments, since the same thing, in this case God, can be known in various ways. For example, I may know that someone is a loving person by knowing him personally, or by reading about his loving acts, or by hearing about them from friends. Despite this intuitive knowledge of God, there is also a suppression of that knowledge because of sin, Paul tells us. Instead of glorifying God and being thankful for divine gifts, humans east of Eden share a universal propensity to exchange the transcendent reality of God for things ready at hand, things that can be manipulated and directly perceived, that is, idols. As Calvin noted, the human mind is a perpetual forge of idols. Although made by God and surrounded by the works of God, we become God-makers, substituting the finite for the infinite and losing our direction and wisdom in the process. Yet in the midst of this malaise, natural theology has a place and a purpose. Solid arguments for the divine reality challenge the torpor and turpitude of the God-resisting and image-making mind. The idol-befogged creature of God may be reminded and chastened by evidences from nature that God is their maker. Number 5, and if you're worried, they speed up from now on. Complexity of proofs argument. Pascal and others also complain about the complexity of theistic arguments. Even if they are logically successful, their conclusions have little existential effect on the philosopher, who may doubt the warrant of the conclusion given the complexity of the argument. The philosophical debates over theistic arguments can be quite complex, involving the logic of possible worlds, the nature of causation, Big Bang cosmology, and more. Nevertheless, if a metaphysical proof, a cosmological or design argument, is deemed more cogent than its denial, one is left with some rational support for theism. These arguments may be complex and difficult, but if they are mastered, they should be convincing. But not all of these arguments need be intricate and philosophically taxing to be cogent. One may boil down a complex argument to several simple principles that remain convincing. For instance, one impressed by a cosmological argument that the universe requires a cause and explanation outside of itself may reason that the universe either 1, was created by God, 2, is eternal, or 3, popped into existence without a cause a finite time ago. One who takes positions two and three to be less plausible than one has an argument at hand that is not so remote from human reasoning. Basically, you have 3 options, and you eliminate 2, and the one remaining is that God created the world. Bill Craig, a leading proponent of natural theology, notes that as a boy, when he gazed into the starry skies, he believed in God because he, quote, thought that it all had to come from somewhere, unquote, although he had never heard of the cosmological argument. He surmises, quote, that many people have reasoned to themselves that God exists in ways that resemble rudimentary forms of the traditional theistic proofs, unquote. 6, proofs lead to pride argument. Blaise Pascal has a further objection to natural theology. He claims that successful theistic arguments have nothing to do with the incarnation, and would engender pride in those who engage in them. kind of an intellectual hubris. Such arguments could lead one to think that a sufficient knowledge of God is available apart from the work of the mediator. Pride or self-sufficiency is the opposite of the condition Pascal wanted to encourage in a religious seeker. The seeker ought to be humble and receptive before God. Quote, "It is not only impossible but useless to know God without Christ," unquote, Pascal says. Therefore, Pascal rejects these arguments as spiritually perilous. Karl Barth held a similar view. Pascal's apologetic method focuses on Christ, not simply on providence or on a creator or designer. He passionately wants to convince people of their moral and spiritual need for redemption offered by Jesus Christ. In light of this, he worries that natural theology proves a God without Christ, which might undermine the sense of wretchedness that he seeks to demonstrate about the human condition. He believes that God must be hidden to some degree in order for creatures to feel their spiritual poverty. The Christian tradition teaches that pride is a vice that obscures one's need for spiritual redemption. What is not clear is that a good argument for God's existence would necessarily or even likely encourage the kind of pride in someone who accepts theistic arguments. If a good argument for a creator or designer or lawgiver were produced and believed, one might well wonder about one's status before this rather formidable being. Rather than fomenting pride, a winning theistic argument may make a human being seem small in comparison to the metaphysical grandeur of God. That might be the first step toward the humility so vital to Pascal's approach to our knowledge of God. If Pascal means that one cannot know God redemptively apart from Christ, but only on the basis of nature or conscience, he aligns with Scripture. However, natural theology may help one know that God exists, and if one moves from atheism to theism, she may then begin to investigate the claims and credentials of Christian theism. If so, there are plenty of other apologetic arguments to make for Christ as the only way of salvation and as the Bible is reliable and so on. Seventh objection. Natural theology in competition with special revelation. Karl Barth forcefully rejected natural theology because he took it to be in competition with the revelation in Scripture. For Barth, God's revelation was found only in the Christ of the Bible. Any other revelation claim would add something to the one true revelation and thus both usurp and corrupt it. Humans must receive revelation as stipulated by God and not try to fathom God apart from Scripture. And I should add that Barth did not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, but he thought that Scripture could become the Word of God as the Holy Spirit illuminated it. Barth thus denied general revelation, which is a necessary condition for natural theology. Barth wrote from his experience with Nazism, which had tried to supplant biblical revelation with its own counterfeit claims to destiny. Barth helped draft the Bauman Declaration, which denounced Nazi ideology and emphasized the centrality of the Bible for authentic Christian faith. Barth was right to reject any external claim that would compromise the authority of Scripture and God's radical transcendence. He valiantly stood against Nazism. However, a right understanding of general revelation and natural theology is no threat to special revelation. As already argued, the Bible itself claims that God is revealed in nature and conscience. Accordingly, belief in general revelation is rooted in special revelation. Further, a sound apologetic method attempts to verify the Christian worldview through various means, not merely by natural theology. Consider what I take to be the touchstone proposition of Christian theism. The universe, originally good, now fallen, and awaiting its divine restoration, is created by the triune God who has revealed himself in nature, conscience, Scripture, and through the Incarnation. This statement does not allow for the incorporation of data that fails to line up with its stipulations. If God is the author of the book of nature as well as the book of Scripture, these books will not conflict any more than God can deny himself. As the ancient saying goes, all truth is God's truth. While Barth feared that the claims of natural theology could become a rival to special revelation, the danger of denying general revelation and its use for natural theology is even greater, for this tends to divorce Scripture from nature and faith from reason. Fideism or irrationalism is often the result, thus crippling apologetic endeavors. Having considered and rejected these seven in-principle arguments against the propriety of natural theology, we will conclude by assessing two in-practice arguments against natural theology. These arguments claim that even if there isn't something wrong with natural theology per se, these arguments still fail to deliver what is necessary for the Christian cause. Number 8, religious irrelevance argument. Some object that while the idea of natural theology is not wrong in itself or not wrong in principle, the arguments do not accomplish very much for apologetics. This is because even if the arguments are successful, they do not secure enough knowledge about the character of God. They are more about the God of the philosophers than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as Pascal famously put it. Even if the arguments are rationally successful, this is apologetically and existentially moot. It is true that one may grant that God exists and not be very moved by that fact, especially if God is regarded as performing merely a few metaphysical functions that fail to impinge on everyday life or stir the conscience. On the other hand, a successful theistic argument of whatever stripe, while falling short of a full-orbed biblical theism, may move a skeptic or an atheist a bit closer to taking the distinctive Christian claims of the Christian faith more seriously. For instance, if Jane is argued out of atheism by one or more arguments from natural theology, she may become interested in evaluating the specifically Christian claims about God and Christ found in the Bible. Jane would have had less philosophical incentive to investigate Scripture when she was an atheist, since she did not believe in the possibility of a divine author of Scripture. Natural theology in the Christian tradition has never been regarded as an end in itself. That would lead only to deism, but rather as a prelude to other evidences and arguments pertaining to its creed. Pascal, to its detriment as an apologist, seems to deny this potentially faith-enhancing tool. Last point, number 9, rational weakness argument. One last criticism of theistic arguments is that they cannot compel belief. That is, they cannot be successfully successfully resisted by rational people. Thus, even if there is nothing wrong in attempting natural theology, the attempt fails rationally. If so, what worth are they in the overall case for Christian theism? Perhaps we should put our apologetic effort elsewhere, or merely proclaim and live out the gospel instead. In response, human reasoning is a complex thing. Theistic arguments may be quite strong in themselves, as I believe the best ones are, yet not be regarded as such by people for a variety of reasons. Just a few of them. First, if an argument cuts sharply against one's worldview, one will be, at least initially, reluctant to give up or significantly modify one's beliefs. Second, one may find such arguments threatening and simply avoid them for the sake of personal comfort in maintaining previously held beliefs. This is called the coward option. Third, one may, for no good reason, raise the logical bar so high that no theistic argument can reach it. That is, unless there is a deductively valid argument for God's existence that relies on clear premises known to be true by everyone, there is no good evidence for God. But there are very few arguments in metaphysics or concerning important matters in general that compel universal assent in the history of philosophy. Yet that is no reason to cease arguing entirely. Many surgeries fail to accomplish their ends, but that is no argument against surgery. More to the point, many evangelistic overtures are declined, but that is no argument against evangelism. As in all things, even after diligent labor, Christians leave the results in God's hands. In the end, the proof of the theistic proofs lies in the proving, not in theoretical musings about what they can or cannot or should and should not do. We must simply discover whether the arguments, singly and taken together, make belief in God more credible than otherwise. And that, in fact, is the robust goal of what I'm trying to do in my book. So the implication is get to work. We live in a culture where there are very prominent atheists, and we have the new atheism, which is emboldening many people to challenge the existence of God. So I think that these different types of arguments, the a priori, the a posteriori arguments for the existence of God, should be engaged in the face of atheistic unbelief. And I find no in principle or in practice reason to deny them. Now, of course, I haven't given you any theistic arguments. I've just summarized what they are. Giving them and seeing how strong they are takes a lot of work and a lot of time. But I'm trying to clear the brush, so to speak, from the arguments, trying to clear out the idea that we shouldn't even try to do so. So it really remains to be seen as to which arguments are logically powerful and whether or not these arguments can combine into a rationally cogent case for the Christian faith. I think that they certainly do. So at this point, I'll take comments or questions. Yes?
I was just curious how your views on natural theology inform or possibly correct Calvinist theology.
They're thoroughly compatible.
So
yes, the question was, how do my views of natural theology correct or inform my Calvinist theology? I don't think they correct it in any sense, because I don't think anything I've said is incompatible with five-point Calvinism.
I would suggest that the noetic effects of sin and the rational weakness argument seem to provide grounds for denying natural theology from the Calvinist system.
On one reading of Calvinism, they do. On the Vantillian or Clarkian reading of Calvinism. But I don't think that that is the best understanding of total depravity. And I am first and foremost a biblical Christian, not a Calvinist. I find the principles of Calvinism to be biblical and rational and logical. But if Calvinism has historically affirmed total depravity to mean natural theology doesn't work, then so much the worse for Calvinism. But I don't think there's a contradiction between Calvinism and natural theology. And I would refer to people like B.B. Warfield or more recently R.C. Sproul, who are five-point Calvinists.
Would you suggest is that a form of regenerative state that allow for that type of reason, uncorrupted reason?
Would the regenerative state allow for uncorrupted reasoning? No, because we still remain sinners even though we're justified through Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone. Uncorrupted reasoning awaits the world to come. But certainly if one is justified and being sanctified, then one is no longer in rebellion against God, and one submits, or should submit, to the authority of God as revealed in the Scripture and made known through the Holy Spirit. So our reasoning should improve. Our worldview should be more accurate and rational as Christians, obviously, than as non-Christians.
It just seems to me that this natural theology really wouldn't work from an Arminian perspective in terms of the regeneration view. Because otherwise, it's only in effect. It's used by the Holy Spirit, in a sense, for the electing work of God.
Mm-hmm.
So the persuasiveness of the logic is really null. It's almost irrelevant.
Well, I don't see why God cannot sovereignly employ all manner of arguments to bring the elect to faith. That's how I understand it. Now, the final act of regeneration is a sovereign miracle. But the preparing work is also of God's sovereign grace and mercy. Yes?
You mentioned that currently we have a resurgence in kind of assertive atheism.
Mm-hmm.
Where is it coming from? What's driving it? In the area of science, for example, the Big Bang is almost universally accepted. So why is atheism so resurgent?
Yes, why is atheism resurgent with the new atheism? I think the short answer is the terrorist attacks of 9/11. Because the atheists began to say that this is based on religion, this terrorist apocalypse. All religion is irrational, all religion is dangerous. Not just Islam, but all religion. This is the point in Sam Harris's book, The End of Faith, which really jump-started aggressive atheism about 4 or 5 years ago. Now, with the Big Bang, I think that the Big Bang, properly interpreted, is very good evidence for creation ex nihilo. And one of the leading defenders of that in the modern world today would be William Lane Craig. And in fact, the atheists really choke on the Big Bang to some extent. Richard Dawkins has said that cosmology awaits its Darwin. Meaning, we don't have a good naturalistic explanation for the Big Bang. But just give us time. And this illustrates a principle of naturalism. When pressed to the wall, naturalism writes a post-dated check. Anything but a design explanation. Anything but a theistic explanation. Doesn't matter how bizarre, how counterintuitive, how much the story seems like a just-so story, any naturalistic explanation trumps every design or theistic explanation. Yes?
It would seem as though the arguments for natural theology could also be used to argue for not necessarily theistic God. Could it also be used to argue for a pantheistic God? Or
no.
Are the arguments necessarily can be only employed for a theistic worldview?
Right. Do the arguments of natural theology support only a theistic concept of God, or could they support a pantheistic view of God? I don't think any of the classical arguments support pantheism, because they argue for a personal creator, designer, lawgiver. And in pantheism, there's no creator, there's no designer, there's no lawgiver.
Okay, then at what point do you make the connection in between the theistic worldview that you're arguing for and a Christian one, as opposed to a Jewish or a Muslim theistic worldview?
Right, well, natural theology or theistic arguments are part of a cumulative case method. Or you could view it, in another sense, as a foundation. You have the foundation of theism established rationally through a combination of arguments. And then on that foundation, you then appeal to specifically uniquely Christian claims found in the Scripture. So then you argue for the reliability of Scripture, the uniqueness of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the coherence of the Christian worldview, the coherence of the Trinity, the explanatory power of the Trinity. And you just keep going. Right. And of course, with Judaism, we believe that God revealed himself to Abraham and to the Jews. So Judaism is included, in one sense, in the Christian worldview. But we believe that Christianity is the completion of Judaism in Christ. In terms of, very briefly, Islam is radically different than Judaism or Christianity at multiple levels. And that should be pointed out apologetically through negative apologetics. The idea that these are all Abrahamic religions and have more in common than they have different doesn't hold up historically or logically.
Yeah, because, just one thing, their view of the soteriology is right. Radically different.
Their view of Christ, soteriology, God himself, radically different than what we find in the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament. So natural theology is part of the apologetic effort of a cumulative case. It is not the entire thing. And it should never be divorced from the other lines of argument. Right. Yes, Peter.
Thank you. Do you think natural theology can allow you to conclude the goodness of God?
I do. Does natural theology allow us to conclude the goodness of God? I think so, on the basis of two arguments. The ontological argument, the conclusion of which is that a perfect being exists, or the greatest possible being. This comes from Anselm and has been refined, especially in the 20th century, by people like Alvin Plantinga and others. So if God is perfect, if God possesses every attribute it is better to have than to lack, and possesses this attribute to the utmost, to the uttermost, then God would be good. And moreover, the moral argument gives you a good God. The idea is that there is an objective moral reality in the world. That's the first stage. And the second stage is that a good being explains the existence of this objective moral law or objective moral order better than anything else. So I think both of those arguments tells you that God is good. Now, how exactly has God demonstrated his goodness in history? That's when you go back to the Bible and Christian evidences. Principally, the Christ event. I think we know the goodness of God supremely through the life, death, crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. So that aspect of apologetics is absolutely crucial. And of course, that's salvifically central to the entire Christian message. Yes?
If we're giving reasons for God in the cumulative case, would the argument from rational inference sort of maybe be the catalyst that starts these other cases, I guess, just building, because you have to have a ground for rationality.
You could very well start with that argument in an apologetic strategy. The argument from rational inference is roughly that unless we believe that our cognitive capacities were designed to know the world, and unless the world has a knowable order designed by God, we couldn't rationally infer anything. That is, if we are just material beings that are undesigned, we would not have the powers of ratiocination. We wouldn't have the ability to infer X from Y. We would just be a collection of causal states with the inability to actually reason at all. This is the argument that Lewis gives in Miracles, one version of it, and Alvin Plantinga has developed this in great detail in recent writings, in Warranted Christian Belief and in other writings. So you might argue, look, to reason at all, you need a theistic worldview where you are a designed reasoner in a knowable world. Naturalism has only natural causes, and we are merely material beings. So how do material beings know things about the world and engage in rational inference? It's a very unlikely story. It's a very unlikely explanation. So that certainly could be put first in the arguments, but it can be supplemented by the other arguments as well. And in fact, someone could deny the argument from rational inference and be persuaded by a cosmological or moral argument. This is why I like to use a variety of arguments. Now, I don't want to just use them in a propagandistic way. I'll throw things at people and see what sticks, right? I want to give the best possible arguments and know where their strengths are and where their weaknesses are. But psychologically, some arguments will simply have more effect on some people than others. So I want to give a variety of good, solid arguments in a logical order that makes sense. And I want to talk about the key aspects of monotheism, God as a creator, designer, lawgiver. And the rational inference argument is part of a design argument. It has to do with the design of our cognitive faculties. Right. And there's a very good book on that, on Lewis's use of the argument, by Victor Reppert, called C.S. Lewis's Dangerous Idea. It's an excellent book. We have a few more minutes. Any other comments, questions? Yes, Mark.
What do you hold is the mode one apprehends the knowledge or natural theology? Do you believe that is God's grace working that person, working upon that person for them to apprehend, or do you believe it's innate to them? Or what do you believe is going on there?
Right. What is the mode of apprehension for the knowledge of God through natural theology? I would invoke certainly the Imago Dei. We're made in the image and likeness of God. We're made to know God, know ourselves, and know creation. Now, that is adversely affected by the fall, but I don't think it's completely retarded. I don't think it's completely shut down. And then I would also appeal, obviously, to general revelation, which is very closely tied to the Imago Dei idea, and also to the category of common grace, that God shows his existence, something of his existence, to all people, whether they are regenerate or not. Those are the three categories that I would use.
Is there any sort of prevenient grace working in there for the person to be more ready for redemption?
Well, as I said earlier, I am a Calvinist, and I believe that God employs all various methods to draw people to himself. That's the best way I would put it. I think usually the word prevenient grace is used in Arminian theology, so I wouldn't invoke that term. But in God drawing someone to himself before regeneration, God is exercising grace. God is revealing himself pursuant to the person being regenerated. And I see that every bit as much as part of the sovereign grace of God as the actual conversion or the sanctification or the glorification.
So both God uses his grace as well as the person is able to receive it because of their
Well, right. By virtue of who we are as made in God's image, we have the ability to know something of God through nature and conscience. And the natural theology arguments or the theistic proofs take the data, if you will, of natural theology and construct them into arguments of various forms. Remember, I said that general revelation is not identical to natural theology, but natural theology requires general revelation. Someone might believe in general revelation, but not think that natural theology gets off the ground, because the general revelation is just more of an intuitive knowing as opposed to a rational argument. Yeah. Anything else? We're about out of our strict time. Don is strict. I'm not. I'm Italian. But Don is strict. Thank you very much.
Thanks, Doug. And I would remind you that in the spring we will have two more colloquia. They are yet to be scheduled, but we'll get word out on those and hope you'll be attentive to that and be able to participate in those as well. And also, this recording will be on the seminary website in fairly short order, so if you'd like to revisit it or encourage others to do so, that's where it can be found. And since Dr. Grotius is partly Italian, if you'd like to hang around and chat further, feel free to do that, but we'll formally end at this point, and thank you for coming.
Also, I've got some articles here related to natural theology.